Well, The Princess Bride was released in 1987, which for me, who graduated in 1990, this was like kind of a pillar of my high school years. So it was one of those movies that was quoted again and again, and even today is kind of a classic. So last week, when I sent Sue the sermon title, which was True Love, which was the last of the sermons in the series on marriage that we were doing through February, she wrote back to me. I texted her the sermon title, and she texted back to me, "True Love," which, if you know the movie, you know comes right out of there. So anyway, so now two Sundays in a row we have title straight out of Princess Bride. Every once in a while, some of you will know that I just pick a psalm using a random number generator, and I dive into that psalm to discover what it has for us. So I just figured this would be a good time to do that. We haven't done that for a long time. It's probably been, I don't know, 5 or 6 months since we've hit the psalms, but we're between series, so I figured, hey, let's give it a try. And we have just come off of this series on marriage that we titled Holy Matrimony. And by sheer coincidence, or maybe better, by divine providence, my randomly selected psalm, I didn't rig the system. My randomly selected psalm is Psalm 45. And Psalm 45 is unique among the collection of 150 psalms as the only wedding song in the psalms. So this kind of gives us one last chance to look at wedding, sort of, as we'll see. The title of this psalm tells us that it's a love song, and it's the only psalm that's described that way in the book. And on the surface, it's a song about a king and his bride on their wedding day. It's a royal wedding, and a royal wedding becomes a national affair as the whole country celebrates the union of their monarch and his chosen bride. And really, what happens is their hopes for the blessing of the nation are then pinned on their enthusiasm for the blessedness of this union between their king and his new wife. As we read through the psalm, it really becomes unclear whose wedding this song was composed for. The particular king isn't mentioned by name, and as we'll see, it's hard to think of any king in Israel's history that would fit the description of this ruler in this psalm. But from another perspective, we know exactly who this song is about, as we'll see. And probably the best way for us to kind of work our way through this psalm is just to go verse by verse with a few comments along the way. So we're just going to kind of work our way through, starting with verse 1. Song begins with this brief note from the composer. He says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." The composer's heart is just bursting with joy as he, along with the rest of the population, celebrates this royal union. His tongue is described as the pen of a ready scribe, conveying the care and the skill that he's employing in composing this song. Scribes aren't just used to dictate what was being, or to transcribe what was being dictated. They were experts in composition. Scribes would be just kind of given kind of an idea, and they would fill it in with the appropriate format. It's like when you're reading a lawyer's contract with all the legalese that's in there. You have to be trained in knowing the proper language to use and the expected formulas to ensure that you cover all of the essential components within that contract. Well, this is how a scribe would function. The songwriter is saying that he chose every word carefully. This is not off the cuff. There's no sloppiness in this composition. It's probably like the polished speech of the best man at the wedding. And after the introduction, the psalmist turns his attention to a description of the majesty of this royal groom in verses 2 through 9. And he lists these different virtues of the king and qualities of the king. He's described as the most handsome of men. His physical attractiveness, turns out, is matched by the attractiveness of his character. He's gracious in his speech. He is the object of eternal divine blessing. goes on to tell us that he's described as a warrior. This is not a weak man. He's armed for battle, sword strapped to his side. This is a man of valor. But he's not really a man of violence. He's not bloodthirsty. His goal is not empire expansion or subjugation of neighboring peoples. Because according to verse 4, we go on to hear that he rides out for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. In other words, he's fighting for justice. He's defending the vulnerable. He's uncompromising on the truth. He's courageous in his readiness to fight for honorable causes. Righteousness actually comes up a number of times in the description of this groom and is probably his most notable characteristic. More important than anything else, his life aligns with God's standard of rightness. This little phrase, "let your right hand teach you your awesome deeds," it's probably better translated by the NIV, where it says, "let your right hand achieve awesome deeds." Or maybe as it's rendered in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, "may your right hand show your awe-inspiring acts." The right hand was considered the hand of power. And he is wishing the king success in all of his endeavors. Whatever he puts his hand to, may he succeed. Verse 5 goes on, "your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." The king is triumphant and victorious over his enemies, really over God's enemies, as he uses his royal power and his authority for godly and righteous causes. His conquest is celebrated as this victory of good over evil. So already in these four verses, verses 2 through 5, we have a description of a king that really is quite extravagant and generous. This is an ideal king. He's handsome, eloquent, strong, conquering, not arrogant, stands for justice, defends the weak, is righteous. I mean, all of this sounds a little too good to be true. Sounds like Captain America to me. This is like a superhero description. And none of the kings of Israel fully live up to this picture of a model king. This is why there's so much uncertainty about who this psalm is written about historically. Nobody's quite this good. Maybe this is just flattery and exaggeration on someone's wedding day. And some of the expressions are clearly over the top. And then we get to verse 6 in the psalm. Verse 6, which pushes an already unrealistic description over the edge. Remember, he's addressing the royal groom here. And he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." This king is addressed as God, as Elohim, and is said to have an everlasting throne. This can't be an ordinary king. These are descriptions of divinity, not mere royalty. And it's because of this that this psalm was understood as more than just a royal love song. Jewish interpreters took this to be a messianic psalm, anticipating an ideal Davidic descendant who would establish an eternal kingdom. And then in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews makes the connection between this verse and Jesus. Hebrews 1, verse 8. "But of the Son, he, speaking of God, says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" See, the New Testament authors knew that Jesus was this true king who was God. And they rightfully read this ideal language of Psalm 45 as being ultimately about Jesus. So even as this is a wedding song originally composed for an actual royal wedding, the language is so lofty that we're looking beyond that wedding to a larger reality. And we'll come back to that, just kind of tuck that away, but we'll continue on through the song. So from there, the song continues into verse 7. Because of this king's exalted character, his love for righteousness, his hatred of wickedness, God has filled him with gladness, we're told, which is, it's like the perfect wedding gift. Two things to note. First, this is clear messianic language. that God has anointed him with the oil of gladness. Of course, we've talked about this before. The word Messiah is the Hebrew word anointed one. And so anytime you hear of anointing in the Old Testament, that's messianic language. And we're hearing it in this song. This groom has been anointed. He has been Messiah'd. Second thing to note, and this is a little bit confusing, because the king, who is referred to as God in the previous verse, is now being anointed by one who is called God, your God. In other words, God is anointing God, which is really kind of problematic in a monotheistic religion like Judaism. But if we remember that this is Jesus being spoken of, then it starts to make sense. Two members of the Trinity here, both fully God, are players in this scene. God the Father anointing, God the Son being anointed. Okay, we'll round out the description of the groom. Verse 8, his robes are fragrant and music is playing. This is kind of the wedding scene. The daughters of the kings, surrounding nations, princesses, are in attendance. And this is this beautiful setting for this wedding. This bride-to-be stands beside him, his right hand, place of honor, adorned in precious gold. And then with the mention of the new queen, attention shifts in verses 10 through 15 to the bride. And she is given a charge in these verses. Hear, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. And the king will desire your beauty, since he's your Lord. Bow to him. This is the only imperative, the only command of the psalm. So much of the psalm is being descriptive that this shift to prescriptive draws our attention. And this is the commitment of marriage. Cutting ties with your family of origin to establish a new family unit. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, marriage is explained this way. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The uniting in marriage requires a separation from your birth parents. And here in this psalm, it's described as forgetting your people and your father's house. Now this woman's allegiance will be to her new husband. Blood relations no longer hold the priority. Her marriage is to be set before all. This complete loyalty will make her desirable to the king. First and foremost, because she's so loyal to him, he will find her beautiful. Her faithful character will make her attractive physically. But then we also hear that the surrounding nations will find her desirable and seek her favor. The nation of Tyre is located just to the north of Israel. It was one of the wealthiest nations of the ancient world due to two factors. First of all, they had a strategic port right on the Mediterranean Sea, and so controlled a lot of trade going from across the Mediterranean. But they also had a monopoly on the trade of royal dye, of Tyrian purple. It's this vibrant purple that was used in royal robes, that was made from the mucus of the murex sea snails. And those sea snails were found off the coast of Tyre. So they had a monopoly on this trade of a highly valued dye. It was worth 3 times its weight in gold in the ancient world. And these powerful and prosperous neighbors, just to the north of Israel, will seek this new bride's favor. Her loyalty to her groom will be a reflection of her beautiful character. And they will be drawn to that. For her wedding, we're told that she is adorned in ornate and many colored robes with gold interwoven. This is the most spectacular of wedding gowns. She's dressed to impress. She's radiant. She's beautiful. Her bridesmaids are following behind. It's an ideal marriage scene. And this is described as a day of happiness, of joy and gladness. This is a wedding. It's a party. The palace is opened up and the festivities are underwritten by the royal treasury. All caviar and champagne and lobster tails and A-listers. And the psalm ends with a promise. It's addressed to the king, the new groom, which we know because the gender of you in Hebrew is male. But almost certainly, this is also addressed more broadly to the new couple, the new one flesh union. In the midst of all this joy, both are probably mindful of some anxieties. For the bride, in wedding her husband, she's been called upon to forget her people and her father's house. She's cutting ties and starting a new life. And that's exciting, but it's also a little bit anxiety-producing. Will this uprooting be for her benefit? What if she's made a horrible mistake, tied her cart to the wrong horse? And for the newly married king, there are concerns about legacy. Kings marry in part to birth heirs. The future of his dynasty is at stake. He needs sons to carry on the family line. And what if this new bride is infertile? Because in the ancient world, all infertility was the woman's fault, at least in their minds. And what if she is infertile and unable to give him an heir? Both are anxious about the unknowns before them on this wedding day. And so the psalm ends, as this wedding marks a new beginning for both of them, with assurance. Verses 16 and 17. In place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I'll cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. They're leaving the past for the future. The previous generation will fade in importance as they move forward and parent the next generation, and they will be blessed with sons. Evidence of God's favor being poured out for them. Their quiver will be full. The future is bright. And the king's legacy will be strong. His name will be remembered. Nations will praise him eternally. All those anxieties of the wedding day are unnecessary. His reign and their union will be blessed. But the way this ends, remembered in all generations, praised forever and ever, well, this leaves us on this note that once again sounds suspiciously exaggerated. As the psalm closes, we have good reason to wonder if this song is really about the king and his royal bride, or is it about more? We're left looking for a king that exceeds every king that has ever sat on the throne. And with a broader perspective, we recognize that this is an idealized king, which is a well-established trope of the coming Messiah. From our vantage point, of course, we can look back and see how Jesus fits this description better than any king of Israel ever did. But if Jesus is the royal groom, then who is the royal bride? We don't hear of Jesus taking a wife in his earthly ministry. Or do we? Because in the New Testament, the church is described as the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul makes this direct parallel between the relationship of a husband and a wife and the relationship of Christ and the church. And he does so when he talks about the wife's responsibility to submit to her husband, and when he talks about the husband's responsibility to love his wife sacrificially. And then toward the end of the section, in verses 31 to 32, he appeals to Genesis chapter 2, that verse that we've already read, when marriage was instituted. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But then he goes on and he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. To me, it sounds like it refers to a husband and his wife. But Paul sees that behind that is the greater reality of Christ and his church, which he describes as this profound mystery. So in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, we hear the sound of this great multitude saying, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Well, we know from earlier in the book of Revelation that the Lamb is Christ. His bride, well, his bride is the compilation of all of the redeemed, the church universal. Who is the bride that would be spoken of in this psalm? Well, we are his people, those who pledge our loyalty to him. So, in conclusion, what are we to make of this psalm? I just want to leave you with four things to think about. First, this psalm highlights the blessing of marriage. Marriage is all through Scripture, but here in Psalm 45, described as this sacred union that is then shown to be patterned on the relationship between Christ and the church. For Paul to suggest that Genesis 2 passage about a man leaving his father and mother and being united to his wife really is about Christ and the church is to sanctify this special relationship. It is a wonderful and glorious institution where two people are drawn together in a relationship that is unique among all relationships, different from any other relationship that you will have with any other person. It is special to God in ways that friendship or parenting or any other human relationship cannot hold a candle to. In our marriages, we celebrate a covenant relationship that is uniquely special to God and blessed by him. So it is worth cherishing and it's worth celebrating. But that's the lowest level of implication from this psalm. Second is this, that this psalm hints at the strong love of God for us, his people. The people of God are to be understood as the wife being taken. And Jesus sees us with the beauty that is described in the psalm. He longs for us. He pursues us as a man pursues a woman that he is smitten with. All this reminds me of Hosea, where in chapter 2, God says that he is alluring Israel, that he is smitten with her. He is wooing her, speaking tenderly to her, trying to charm his way into her affection. And he goes on to say in Hosea, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal." Understand, Baal means master. It's like a servant-master relationship. That's not the relationship that God is interested in with us. He doesn't want subservience. He wants intimacy. He loves us with a strong, infatuated, unrelenting love. That's second. The psalm hints at that strong love of God for us. Third, the beauty of this bride becomes a reflection of forgiveness. All the descriptions of the beauty of this bride in the psalm are developed further in the New Testament descriptions of a bride clothed in fine linen, bright and pure, here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 and 8, toward the end of the passage there. These brilliant garments are a reflection of the purity of the bride. And in Revelation 7, we hear that the white robes have been made white because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb that we await for the marriage supper with, all spot and stain removed. We will be clothed in pure garments because of Christ. He washes us clean in forgiveness. For whatever wrong we may have done, when we come to him in faith, he offers us complete and total forgiveness. It's a measure of his grace. And in that, we are adorned in the beauty of a bride described in Psalm 45 as being in gowns woven with gold. That beauty is a picture of the forgiveness that we find in Christ. Fourth and finally, This, the one imperative in this psalm, calls us to recognize the absolute worthiness of Christ for our devotion and submission. Just as the bride was called upon to forget her people and her father's house in order to give her full loyalty to her husband, so we are called upon to prioritize our devotion to Christ above all. Because remember, the psalm is about a royal wedding, but it is about something bigger than that. And the groom in that psalm always is pointing us to Christ. And the bride in that psalm is always pointing us to the church and to the redeemed people. And so we hear that imperative that is issued to the woman as really an imperative that is issued to us in our devotion to our husband, Christ, our loyalty to him. That all other relationships must be subordinate to and submitted to our devotion to Christ. All other motivations must be secondary to our motivation to please our Lord. All other demands in our lives must never threaten our absolute devotion to Christ. We put Jesus first. And in a culture that increasingly marginalizes faith and tries to contain it into like a small compartment in our life, if you must observe faith, keep it over here in this little space. Don't let it impact the rest of your life. The smaller, the better. Well, this kind of call to absolute devotion will be startling, unfamiliar, maybe even threatening to those around us. But this is God's call on our life. And really, if we're listening to the psalm, this is the path to joy. Marriage with rivals is a recipe for disaster. And rivals for your affection to Christ will be equally destructive. When Jesus in the Gospels calls the disciples to follow him, we hear of them leaving everything to follow. Everything. And the call to follow Jesus is no different today. He invites us to follow, but not the way that we follow on Instagram. This is a full and absolute devotion. We let go of everything to hold tight to Christ, the royal groom, the true groom in Psalm 45, and we, his bride. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live with that kind of devotion to you. Lord, that your love for us would be so compelling that we would love you with that same affection and strength. Lord, when we falter in that, we lean on the fact that it is your offer of forgiveness that clothes us in those pure and bright garments, that beautiful wedding dress. And so, Lord, when we falter, we trust you for that forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that our relationship with you would be a real reflection of the truths contained in this psalm. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your care. And we pray that your desire to have that intimate relationship with us would be heard, that we'd respond, that we'd love you in return. That's in Christ's name we pray.